But Lord willing, we'll go through the entire passage. We're in Galatians chapter 6 this morning. Galatians chapter 6. And in trying to find a title for this particular passage, I had a very hard time because there's so much here. But I do think that this would be an apt title. No Christians get left behind. No Christians get left behind. Galatians chapter 6 from verse 1. I'm going to read from the ESV, but you'll be able to follow along in whatever translation you have. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with your word open before us, we ask for the aid of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that your word is clear. We thank you that you gave your word with this purpose, that it be understood and obeyed. But we confess this morning that we cannot do that. We cannot understand and we cannot obey the way that we ought if your Spirit does not aid us. And so we submit to you this morning. We ask that you would give us grace, that we would do both, that we would understand the word as you meant it to be understood, that we would obey the word so that you might receive the glory. We ask for the aid of your Holy Spirit in this. We ask that Christ would be glorified. All in his name. Amen. Now, Niels alluded to this during the announcements. But let me remind you of something that we discussed right when I got here at Strand Baptist Church and that we've discussed a couple of times since. When we think about what the church does, we know who the church is. We've looked at that so many times. We know that it is the household of God. We know that it is a temple built upon the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ with the apostles and the prophets laying the foundation. We know that it is a branch that grows out of the true vine. We know that we are a body of whom Christ is the head. We know that we are a peculiar people. We know all of those things about the church's identity, and obviously you need to understand the church's identity before you can understand the church's function. But when we talk about what the church does, a lot of people try to minimize that to the preaching of the word and the proclamation of the gospel. And they somehow think that the preaching of the word is what the Domini does, and the proclamation of the gospel is what missionaries do, and the rest of us are just spectators in this grand display. But that is not what the church should be busy with. It's part of it, but that would be to make a caricature of what the church does. The church does, and I try to make this easy to remember, someone taught this to me, and now I'm trying to teach it to you, is the church does basically five things. Everything that the church does can fall under one of these five categories. And to make them easy to remember, we use the acronym GRACE. And the G in grace stands for grow. The R in grace stands for reaching out. The A stands for assemble. The C for care. And the E for exalt. Now for those to be uniquely Christian things, they have to be Christocentric. We have to find a way in which we do them that makes them uniquely Christian. And so we don't just grow into anything, we grow in the likeness of Christ. And we don't just reach out with anything, we reach out with the gospel of Christ. And we don't just assemble as any particular group of people, we assemble as the body of Christ. We care with the compassion of Christ and we exalt in the glory of Christ. But still, it's just theory. We've mentioned all of these things, but it's still just theory. How do we do that practically? Well, we grow in the likeness of Christ through discipleship. And we reach out with the gospel of Christ? Yes, through missions and evangelism. We assemble as the body of Christ for fellowship. We care with the compassion of Christ through all member ministry. And we exalt in the glory of Christ through worship. I want to focus on that C for a moment. We care with the compassion of Christ through all member ministry. Care is not just something that a select few people in the church do. Care is something that the church does. And each and every one of us have received gifts, as Niels also alluded to, that enable us to do that. Maybe not in exactly the same way. I know when we talk about the spiritual gifts, we tend to think about those things that stand out. Those things that are, as I like to say, flash bang and, you know, quite a spectacle. We like to make much of prophecy. We like to make much of the gift of tongues. We like to make much of healing. But whenever you go to the passages that list the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you will find in Romans chapter 12, in 1 Peter chapter 4, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, those are just three among many of the ways in which the Holy Spirit moves in and through believers. Generosity is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Hospitality is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Compassion is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Exhortation is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Leading is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Teaching is a gift of the Holy Spirit. So don't just think that if you don't have any of these spectacular and quite impressive gifts that in some way you haven't received a gift. God has endowed you with particular abilities that you can use to care for others. And the church has need of those abilities. But there are some situations in which we don't always know how to approach them and how to use those gifts. How do we care with the compassion of Christ through all member ministry when? When? Someone's problems, someone's difficulties are their own fault. What then? When someone's sick, we know what to do. When someone is injured, we know what to do. When someone's been bereaved, we know what to do. But what do you do when someone is the cause of their own difficulties and trials and struggles? What do you do when someone is, in the words of verse 1 of our passage, caught in any transgression? You should think about the Christian life really as a wall. It's one of the images that the Bible frequently uses. We are engaged in a war, moving from one battle to the next. And in some battles, we praise the Lord. Great victories are won. We see people coming to faith. We see the church grow. We see the kingdom expand. We see God glorified. But in other battles, we often see that there are casualties. And as we flee from the battlefield, it seems like some are left behind. Now, with that image in mind, when we find people caught in some transgression, we don't just leave them there. This is the thing I try to explain about church discipline. Church discipline is not a mean thing. It's not a callous thing. It's not a vindictive or degrading or condescending thing. It is a compassionate thing. Because church discipline says that we will not give you over to sin. We will not leave you in the hands of the enemy without a fight. And in this way, when we reach out to those who are caught in some transgression, this is the image again, Christians turning around and going back. And if we have to, we drag them to safety. Because in the Christian church, no one should be left behind. No one should be left behind. So, looking at this passage, I want to ask four simple questions. First one, who should be helped? who should be helped. Thinking particularly now about those who are struggling with sin. This is a particular area of compassion. This is a particular area of care. This will not apply to every situation. But this does apply to an unexpected situation. Who should be helped? Look at verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression. If anyone is caught in any transgression. Now what does Paul have in mind here? Well, I do not think that Paul has in mind those divisive or scandalous sins that bring the church into disrepute. When a member's sin brings the church into disrepute, the church has to call that transgressor to account. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, we read, "But I am now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." There are occasions when people fall into sin and the appropriate response would be to cut them off. There are occasions where that would be appropriate, but I don't think that that is what Paul has in mind here. He has in mind here a faithful Christian's daily struggle with sin. What we talked about last week in James chapter 1, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. You see, in the previous chapter of Galatians, the apostle warned the believers in chapter 5 not to give in to the flesh, but to resist the flesh and to listen to follow after, to keep in step with, to live by the Spirit. He says in Galatians chapter 5, you can see it just in the previous passage, verse 16. "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." So we know, like they knew, what we ought to do. We ought to keep in step with the Spirit. We ought to live by the Spirit. We ought to be led by the Spirit. And if we do that, Galatians chapter 5 verse 14 says, "The law will be fulfilled because you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But is that how we respond to every temptation? Is that our consistent example? Tragically, no. Sometimes, as John Calvin explains of this passage, we have been carried away through want of consideration or through the cunning arts of the deceiver. And we sin. We sin. And the phrase that Paul uses, "if anyone is caught in any transgression," indicates more than just the fact that someone has sinned. It shows that when we sin, we are both victim and perpetrator. Do you realize that not only do you sin against God and others, you sin against yourself? Sin never benefits you. And the idea here is that we have someone who has fallen into a particular temptation and they are struggling to get rid of it. They are struggling to get out of it. What then? Now, Paul does not excuse the seriousness of sin. And Paul does not indicate that in some way they are not responsible. That is not what Paul is doing. He spent most of Galatians trying to convince us that we are sinners in need of grace and that that grace can only be found in Christ. He's not negating sin in any way. But he's trying to show us how we should respond when people do sin. So what should we do? Verse 1 still, "If anyone is caught in any transgression, you are spiritual, should restore him." Restore. This means that the goal is to place them in their former condition, to help them return to their first love. It's like they have something out of joint on the battlefield. They would fight effectively if their knee wasn't out of joint or if their elbow wasn't out of joint. And so they need someone to help them push it back into joint so that they can continue with the fight. That's the idea of restore, to set right. But what do we do? What we do is we make them an evangelical pariah. We look down on them, we shun them, we want nothing to do with them. And very often we are quite judgmental in the way that we do it. Jesus illustrated this in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember that? Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18 went up to the temple to pray? And the Pharisee prayed, standing by himself, he prayed thus, the Lord Jesus said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. That's how we respond. Instead, what we should be doing, should be coming alongside them and helping them up. Not pandering to them in their sin. Not comforting them in their sin. Not leaving them in their sin. Not telling them it's okay if they continue in their sin. But we come alongside and we help them up. If looking down on them or shunning them is one danger, the other danger, which is equally insidious, is to ignore them. The most dangerous thing that we can do is ignore another person's sin. It's like discovering a disease that you know, given time and lack of treatment, will kill that person. And yet, you do nothing. Who should be helped? Those who are caught in transgression. But who should do the helping? Well, it tells us in verse 1. Look at verse 1. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You who are spiritual. This is the second question. Who should help? You who are spiritual. Now, what is Paul talking about? Well, first, it's clear that he's calling on Christians. That's the first thing I want you to notice here. He did not write this letter to a select group among Christians as if only pastors and elders and deacons are the people who can do this. Clearly he had a wider group in mind. This letter is addressed to the whole church. But I want you to see specifically, firstly, that it's addressed to Christians. But what do? When we find people enduring some sort of trouble, we ship them off to some professional that we pay. We hope that professional is Christian. We're not entirely sure necessarily if that professional is Christian, but at least they know what they're doing, right? But you cannot solve a spiritual problem with a pill. And you cannot cure sin by telling people that it's someone else's fault. Spiritual problems require spiritual aid, and spiritual aid can only be given by those who have the Holy Spirit. And so firstly, you find he's calling on Christians. But more than that, look at what he says. He says, you who are spiritual should restore him. He's calling on mature Christians. Paul was not being sarcastic when he said, you who are spiritual. He meant it. And what does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be spiritual? We have so many different ideas of what true spirituality is. You'll have some people who think that being spiritual means that you say weird things at the spur of a moment, that you act in weird ways outside of your control, that in some way you have an esoteric out-of-body experience or who knows what else. They think that is spiritual. But biblical spirituality is way more than that. It means that we are led by the Spirit and not led by the flesh. How do we know the difference? In the previous chapter, if you look at verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. We know what it looks like when people follow the flesh. We know what it looks like when people are unspiritual. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's not an exhaustive list. It means that there's probably more that he could have added, but for lack of time, I'll stop there. We know what it is when people are fleshly, if you will, when they live according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. The example is pretty clear. So what would it look like if people live according to the Spirit? He continues. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's true spirituality. You're only as spiritual as these things are manifested in your life. Spirituality is not a question of knowing a lot of things. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, warned, a man may be theologically knowing and spiritually ignorant. It's not a question of how much you know. It's not a question of how... Let me phrase this carefully. How impressive you can appear. Anyone can impress people for a moment. But are these things manifest in your life, in public and in private, here at church and at home? A spiritual believer is someone in whom the fruit of the Spirit becomes progressively more visible, tangible, manifest. Christ is being formed in them. So the charge is simple. If you consider yourself to be spiritual, if these things are growing in your life, maybe not perfected, you won't be perfect before the grave, you won't be perfected before you meet Christ in glory. We fight, we strive, but we know that one day we will attain the prize when we meet Him and see Him as He is. So you won't be perfect in these things, but are you growing? Are you striving? Are you fighting? Can you see from where you started to where you are now that these things are more manifest in your life than before? If so, if you consider yourself spiritual, you know how you can exercise that spirituality? You know how you can put that spirituality to good use? Love those who aren't spiritual. Love those who are struggling. This will be the true test of your spirituality, how you deal with the unspirituality of others. Will you extend compassion, or will you just pass judgment? What did Jesus do? One of the most moving passages in the Gospels is found in John chapter 21. At the end of the Gospel, Jesus has this encounter with the Apostle Peter. It's after Christ was arrested. This is after the disciples abandoned Him. This is after Peter thrice denied Him. This is after the crucifixion and after the resurrection. That's the history. Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love Me?" Now we can speculate over why three times. It could be, yes, as a rebuke and a reminder of Peter denying Him three times. It could be that Christ now gives him the opportunity to do it right, what he had previously messed up. It could be that Jesus now enters, as was the custom in that time, with three questions, enters into a new contract, into a new relationship, into a new covenant with the Apostle Peter. But I think significantly verse 19 gives us some indication. Jesus restored Peter because in verse 19 He says the same thing that He first said to him back in Mark chapter 1. Follow Me. Let that sink in. Follow Me. After he'd made such a mess, Jesus restores him and says, follow Me. That is how true spirituality responds to transgression. We don't give up on people. The church does not give up on people. We fight for them. In Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. But what do? Can't stand those weak Christians. Bear with one another. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct, to counsel, to admonish, to exhort one another. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What will happen if the word of Christ dwells in you richly? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 to 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving, evil heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So maybe in this, let me give a secondary application. Be there where you can be exhorted. Be there where you can be called to account. Be there where you can be helped if you happen to fall in some kind of sin. Not only should you be able to help others, but you should be open to help yourself. Because you will need it. You will need it. At some point in this war, you will need that help. And if you are alone, and there's no one around to help you, sin will have far more devastating consequences and effects in your life than it would have had if you stayed close to the people of God. How should we help? So we know who should be helped, those who are caught in transgression. We know who should help, mature Christians. How? This is the third question. How should we help? Brothers, if anyone, back in verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him, listen to this, in a spirit of gentleness. First he mentions gentleness. Gentleness. Now what is gentleness? Again, we've mentioned this so many times. Gentleness is power under control. It means that you have the ability to crush, but you extend life and help and aid instead. And again, we find this so beautifully illustrated in the life of Jesus. When dealing with the short-sightedness and ignorance and hard-headedness of his disciples, he so often extended a kind hand instead of a crushing hammer. Gentleness. Again, John Calvin explains this so beautifully in his commentary. Listen to this. Restoration, which is the goal of the passage, restoration will never be accomplished by violence or by a disposition to accuse or by fierceness of manner or language. And consequently, we must display a gentle and meek spirit if we intend to heal our brother. No man is prepared for chastening a brother till he has succeeded in acquiring a gentle spirit. You know, I often struggle to respond with gentleness. Sometimes it's because of impatience. Sometimes it's because of misplaced zeal. But you know what? Mostly it's because of pride. Mostly it's because of pride. A.W. Tozer put it so well. A Pharisee is hard on others and easy on himself. But a spiritual man is easy on others and hard on himself. Are there occasions where sterner words and more severe chastening is necessary? Yes, absolutely. But Paul explains to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we ought to discern what is necessary in which circumstance. When he says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. So your approach will be different. But it's remarkable that in that same verse he adds, be patient with them all. Gentleness does the wrong situation no harm. But a judgmental attitude has never done any good. So gentleness. Second, humility. Look at verse 1 again. We're still in verse 1. We'll get to the rest, don't worry, but we're still in verse 1 for now. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Keep watch on yourself. Second, you shouldn't just do this with gentleness, you should do this with humility. Humility. Gentleness and humility goes hand in hand, and so he calls for both. Now, what does true humility look like? True humility does not cower in a corner somewhere and lament its sorry estate. Oh, well, I am unspiritual and I can't help anyone. That is not humility. That is most probably just another form of pride we like to call self-pity. That's not humility. True humility recognizes that while we've experienced growth and grace in Christ, we are, as that old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We know that we are not above temptation. We know this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. Augustine said, there is no sin which one person committed that another person may not commit also. If someone's fallen into some sin, don't think yourself above that particular sin. Because the moment you do that, you may just drop your guard. And if you do, you are an open target. Verse 3 says as much. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. When Paul wrote this letter, there were false teachers in the church who thought quite a bit about themselves, a bit of themselves. And yet before God, they were actually nothing. And they would have considered themselves to be spiritual, and they would have considered themselves to be the right people for this job, and they would have come down on other people like a hammer. And Paul says here in verse 3, if you think that you're something when in fact you are nothing, you are self-deceived. How will I know whether I'm self-deceived? Here's one test. Robert Murray McShane wrote, a man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. So who are you when you are on your knees before God? If you are on your knees before God at all. We do not help others because we're better than them. None of us have completed the race. We do not help others because we are above their temptations. We know that we can fall into the same kind of trap. We help them because for the time being, we are not wounded as badly as they are. Again, the image of a battlefield. I may have a bullet wound in an arm. I may be bleeding from a gash on my forehead, but I've still got two legs and I'll help the guy who doesn't. Not because I'm better. Not because I'm bulletproof. But because I'm here and because God asks me to. To help them humbly, you must help them prayerfully. Watch and pray, the Lord Jesus said, that you may not enter into temptation. Matthew 26. So remember that while helping others, you are still personally accountable even as they are. That's what verse 4 and verse 5 said. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. It's so easy when you enter into that situation to be condescending and to think better of yourself. Because, well, I've never done that. That's not what makes you approved before God. God doesn't find that particularly impressive, just because you haven't sinned in this exact same way. You will have to stand before God on your own one day, and they will have to as well. And it is true that they won't be able to blame you for their sin, even as you won't be able to boast before God because of theirs. Well, it wasn't as bad as that guy. But while we're here, and as we bear our own load, keep an eye out for those who are struggling to bear theirs. And lastly, why? Why should we help? Why should we care at all? We know who should be helped, those who have fallen into transgression. We know who should help, mature Christians. We know how we should help, with gentleness and with humility. But why? What motivates a Christian to help others? What motivates a Christian to wade into that mess, to turn back on the battlefield, to get a fallen friend? What motivates us to do that? He gives us the motivation in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? What did Jesus command? In John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, and you also are to love one another. That's the command. That's the reason why. It's because Jesus loved us, we have to love others as well. You don't go back on the battlefield to help your fellow believers for medals, for honor, and for accolades. You don't do that so that people can lord it over you and or applaud you when the battle is won. That is not why we help others. We don't do it because even it gives us some sense of fulfillment, though remarkably it does. We do it because Jesus first loved us. And where were we when He found us? Let that sink in. Where were we when Christ found us? You know what incarnational ministry is about? This is a new buzzword, incarnational ministry, which for some reason means that you sit in pubs and drink beer while sharing the gospel with people. I don't know why some people interpret it that way, but anyhow, that as an aside. Incarnational ministry means that Jesus Christ became a man and entered the mess. It means that He was not put off by our sin, by our shame. It means that while we may have been the most maligned and despised people in society, He made a point of reaching out to us. That is what incarnational ministry means. And so this should not happen only with those who are respectable. This should not happen only with those friends who happen to fall into sin. But even with those who are on the fringes, that other people look down on, why? Why should we bear one another's burden this way? And it is a burden, and it is hard. Those of you who have entered into a situation like that know what I'm talking about. This is not easy. Why do it? Because that is what Christ expects of us. Because that is what Christ did. That's how you fulfill the law of Christ. That's one expression of what it means to love one another. So when you are on the battlefield and bullets are flying and you see friends falling left and right, for a moment, turn around, pick them up, don't leave them behind. And if some of them may say, but I love my sin, remind them why sin will kill them. Remind them why Jesus had to die for sin. Remind them why sin only leads to death. It lies. And you need to bring the truth to them in that situation. Or if they're hopeless and they say, but I don't think I'll ever be rid of this sin, encourage them. That as long as you fight the sin, there is hope. The moment you give in to the sin, there is absolutely no hope. But as long as you fight the sin, though you may fall a number of times, as long as you get up and fight and persevere and never content yourself with your state, you can carry on fighting. And one day you will be free from the sin. So as we are engaged in this war, don't let anyone be left behind. It is our responsibility as Christians, especially if you consider yourself mature. And if you don't think of yourself as mature, don't you think it's about time you started growing? Because we need mature believers on the battlefield. Let's pray.